We have the great privilege of studying God's Word together, though apart, through this time. So I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 6, where we'll pick up where we left off last time. John chapter 6, and today we begin in verse 22. We'll read on down through verse 34, and as you find your place, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you, the people of God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. What is it that impresses Jesus during his earthly ministry? We're told about a centurion, a Roman soldier whom the Jews would consider to be a Gentile dog. We're told about a time when a certain soldier came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant who was ill at home. And he said to Jesus, "Look, I don't even need you to cross the threshold of the front door of my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. You have the power and you have the authority to do this." And Matthew tells us that Jesus marveled. Something as little and insignificant as one man coming and saying, "I believe you can do this," and Jesus marvels. You noticed as we read the text that Jesus is doing the exact opposite with the crowds. It's quite different than how we probably would have approached the subject. We would have looked out over the crowds of more than 5,000 people who were following Jesus even out into the wilderness, who were hanging upon his every word, who saw the miracles that he performed, and then called a meeting to crown him king and begin the planning. And Jesus marvels not. He's not amazed. He's not impressed. In fact, he takes the disciples and puts them on a boat, sends them across the Sea of Galilee, walks back through the crowd and up onto a mountain to pray until late into the night and early morning hours. And when those who were fast asleep, who remained, were there on the seashore, Jesus sneaks off, crossing the Sea of Galilee to his disciples. leaving the crowds of enthusiastic people. Why would he do that? Why does he not get excited about a crowd so interested in his ministry? Why was he putting so much distance between himself and the enthusiasm? Was it because Jesus was emotionally spent and needed a break? I don't think that is the answer. The issue is the way that they were seeking Jesus. The way that they sought him did not please him. And so what our text is going to show us this morning is that there are right ways and there are wrong ways to seek Jesus. And we're going to see definitely the wrong way to seek him with the approach of the crowd. You'll notice in our passage that was read that there were three questions put to Jesus, and we're going to analyze the seeking of the crowd through the questions that they ask. So before we get to the first question, let me just remind you again of the context. The crowd has awoken to no Jesus and no disciples. They recall that his disciples got onto the only boat that was there by the seashore and left ahead of Jesus. And so they begin their search for Jesus, assuming that he is there and realizing that he's not. There are just two options. He either walked around or he found some other way. Perhaps there was a boat somewhere else along the seashore. Either way, they don't know where he is, but they do see some boats traveling along the coast, and they flag them down, hop in, and head to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And we would say this is remarkable. After spending the night outside, and then after finding Jesus having departed without telling them, these people are really devoted. They're really committed to finding Jesus. And so they do find him in the little city of Capernaum. And they ask him. They ask him a question, right? And the question is, when did you come here? Their greeting is interesting. They don't begin by saying, thank you for the meal last night. They don't begin by saying, Jesus, how did you get here? It's a little puzzling to us, but they begin with a different question. Rabbi, when did you come here? And I detect a little bit of frustration in their voice. We might translate it something like this. Jesus, where have you been? We've been looking for you, Rabbi. Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, I want you to do something. Compare what they say to him here and what they said to him on the other side of the lake. In verse 14, they said, Jesus is the prophet of God that God had said he would send into the world. The prophet that would be the greater one, the one greater than Moses. That's Jesus. We've discovered him. He's finally come. And then in the next verse, verse 15, they were saying of Jesus, here is our king. They were calling Jesus the great prophet who was expected. They were calling Jesus the son of David, the king of Israel. What do they call him in Capernaum? Rabbi, which means teacher. Now, if that seems a little deflated to you, I would say I agree. Jesus went from being the special, unique prophet to a rabbi. Jesus went from being the king of Israel to a teacher. It's a respectful title, of course, but it lacks the depths of greatness that the other titles conferred. This is also one of those cases where their words are really ironic. Their words actually will condemn them. As Jesus says that we must be careful with the words that we speak, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Well, I think in this case, their words will probably come back to haunt them. Their words will be used in their condemnation. They call Jesus rabbi, which means teacher. And so what does Jesus do? He proceeds to teach them. Now follow the progression with me. They say to Jesus, you are the teacher, but verse 41, what are they doing? They're grumbling about his teaching. Verse 42, they vocalize their doubts. How can this man be from heaven? We know where he's from. We even know his dad. Verse 52, they begin to argue. And then it ends, it comes to a conclusion in verse 66. Not just the crowds leaving Jesus, but even some of his disciples abandon him. Teacher. I think if I was the teacher, I would be looking for different kinds of learners because they don't seem interested in what the teacher has to say to them. And before we pass judgment upon the crowd, let's be clear that we are given to this same sort of behavior. We acknowledge that God's word is our instruction, but how often are we like the crowd refusing to listen? Refusing to put into practice. Take the prophet Micah. He says that God has shown us what is good and what the Lord requires of us. What does he require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Those are our instructions. How many of us ever do things that are unjust? How many of us have withheld mercy from another? How many of us who have said without any humility, I'm not doing that? You see, we are all in this place. We have all heard God's words of instruction and have said, I won't be taught by those words, not for this occasion, not for this situation. Now, we might not verbalize our objections to God like the crowd does. We might not be as crass in our criticisms of the things that God's word commands to us, but your heart and mine protest at many turns along the path to glory. We all need to be rescued out of the crowd. Grace is not for people who do not need it. We are just as desperate and needy of God's mercy. So they come to Jesus. They call him teacher. They seek him, but they don't seek him to learn from him. And yet they are seeking him. It's fascinating that the next time John tells us about a crowd seeking Jesus is in the very next chapter in the first verse. In chapter 7, verse 1, we're told that Jesus will no longer go to Judea and for the reason that the crowds are seeking him. John says there that they were seeking to kill him. If God's Son will not give me what I wish, then I will wish him dead. There are wrong ways to seek Jesus. So we go to the crowd's first question. When did you get here? And Jesus does what he has done before with questions that are asked. He cuts right to the heart of things. You remember how Nicodemus comes to him at night and he says, Rabbi, we believe that you are a teacher who is sent from God because no one could do the works that you are doing. He even prefaces his remarks in exactly the same way as the crowd. And what does Jesus say to him? Not thank you, but you must be born again. Right? He just cuts right through the veneer. He cuts right through to the motive. You must be born again. That is what you must be about. And so too with the crowd, Jesus just cuts right on into the motives of their seeking him. He says in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now, This is just a good reminder to us as we go to Jesus with our words, as we pray to him that we are totally open, naked, and bare before him. He knows the motives of our hearts long before he hears the words of our mouths. He knows every secret desire built into every request that we have. He knows that when we come to him, we are far more often seeking our will for ourselves rather than his will for us. And thanks be to God that it is not us left to ourselves to pray on our own. God recognizes we're not even sufficient to do our own praying for ourselves. And so he grants us the gift of his Spirit who intercedes on our behalf. Now, I want you to think about their question and how Jesus answers this question. And I want us to be clear that when Jesus says, don't work for food that perishes, he's not giving license to be lazy. He is not saying your work is unimportant. That's not what he is saying. What he is saying here is don't make the pursuits of those things that you desire ends in themselves. Or another way to say it, the pursuits of your life should not end with the attainment of those pursuits. Don't make the pursuits of your life all about what you can get out of life. That won't satisfy. You see, it was their appetites that brought them to Jesus on that day. It was their appetites. Jesus looks at the crowd and says, I know why you're here. You're not here for me. You're here for a meal. That's what you really want. I wonder, this notion of appetites and desires, have you ever given any thought as to why we even have them in the first place? God could have made us without desires and appetites. And I'm not just talking about appetites for food, right? Like Pippin in Lord of the Rings. What about breakfast? You've already had breakfast. Oh, I know I've had breakfast, yes, but what about second breakfast, right? We're not talking just about the cravings for more food, but there are cravings for all sorts of things that we have. Musicians are always after another hit song. The new app comes out and we want it. We buy new clothes. Those clothes will eventually end up in the backs of our wardrobes. And Jesus isn't saying, don't pursue such things that you have those strong desires for. What he is saying is that those appetites, those cravings for those things, won't be quenched once you have them. It seems that God has deliberately built into us desires and cravings and appetites, and he is built into those things that we desire and crave the inability to satisfy those desires. Isn't that right? C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, I cannot find a cup of tea which is big enough or a book that is long enough. Have you ever met a person who is married to another and the couple could look at one another and say, you know, I am absolutely satisfied. You leave nothing to be desired. That's not marriage as we experience it in the here and now. Now, what do those things tell us? We have these desires. Why do we have them? Our appetites and desires aren't pointing to the futility of a life lived with unfulfilled desires. They're pointing in an entirely different direction to the one who can fulfill those desires. In other words, our desires are telling something to us about the one who gave us those desires and that only he can satisfy them. This is why Jesus says in verse 27, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Don't live for the things that the world tells you this is what satisfies. This is what will bring you joy and contentment. Jesus says you don't want to spend your life aiming and working for those things. But the crowd has missed his point altogether. They missed the sign that Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000, like the signs that are up on the road saying SeaTac and an arrow. The sign is not pointing to itself. The sign is pointing to the airport. Well, so also the sign that Jesus does of multiplying the bread and the fish. It's not saying that bread and fish are going to satisfy you. It's saying the one who has given you the bread and fish is the only one who can fulfill the appetites and desires. Jesus said, you've entirely missed the point of the miracle. And just think about the signs that Jesus gives that ought to assure us that this is right, that we can be satisfied by the gift of God's Son. Think about the things that he has done. He turned up at a wedding where the wine had run out. Did he provide the kind of inferior wine that everybody gave after everyone had had too much to drink and couldn't tell the difference between good wine or bad wine? No. The master of the feast pulls the groom aside and he says, you've saved the best for last. Everybody gives the good wine first and then they bring out the bad stuff or the less than good stuff after they've had too much to drink. But you've brought out the good stuff now. Jesus gave the best. And would the wine run out? Absolutely not. He made 120 gallons of the good stuff. Does Jesus talk to a thirsty woman of Samaria who has come out to get water and say, you know, I can pretty much give you the same kind of water. It's a little cloudier on some days than others, but it's basically pretty good water. That's not what Jesus offers. He says, I will give you living water that will well up inside of you unto eternal life. You will be satisfied. When Jesus finds himself in the presence of a crowd of more than 5,000 people and he takes the little boy's lunch of 5 little loaves and 2 fish, does he say to the crowd, everybody line up, and I guess the first 3 people get a snack? No, he takes that little amount and he spreads it to the entire crowd so that everyone eats their full and they are satisfied and there are 12 baskets remaining. What are the signs pointing to? That this is the guy you want to go to get another fish sandwich? No. They are pointing to this, that the God who has created you with this discontent of desire is the only one who can satisfy those desires. Jesus says, work for the food that endures to eternal life. Don't settle for anything less. But I want you to also see that in those words of Jesus, he is not saying you can earn your salvation. He does tell the crowds to work for that food which leads to eternal life. But you notice he doesn't say because you have the ability to earn it. He says no. He says the Son of Man will give it. He will give it. This satisfaction of our desires is an act of grace on God's part. And so we seek him to meet our daily needs, but we seek him knowing that this is the one who can satisfy our deepest needs. Well, we come to the second question of the crowd. They heard Jesus say, you must work for the food of eternal life, but they miss the second bit about it being a gift, and they say to him in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They're not saying, okay, so God does his work and we can replicate it. How do we do God's work? That's not what they're saying. They're asking, what is the work that God requires for eternal life? What are the works that we must do to get this eternal life, to have this appetite satisfied? What works must we do to have a life of unending, bottomless joy? And Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, singular. So you know it's going to be different. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. This is what God requires of you. It really boils down to one word: believe. Now, I can imagine there are going to be 2 kinds of responses to that. One response will be to say, believe, that's it? Well, I mean, isn't that Easy? And the answer is, I have never met a faithful, loving Christian who is close to the Lord who has ever said, oh yeah, believing, that's easy stuff. Believing is actually very difficult. It's something that's simple, but it's complex. You realize that when we are called to believe in Jesus, we are called to deny a whole bunch of things. To say yes to Jesus is to be constantly saying no to many of them. So in one sense, it's an easy thing to do, and yet without any contradiction, we would say it is something that is very difficult to practice. Faith in Jesus is at one and the same time extremely simple and extremely difficult, because there are so many things that would say, why don't you believe in something else? Why don't you go and do something different? Faith is not simplistic. But I suppose that the second response is probably one that is closer to our own hearts. Someone could undoubtedly say, you know, Pastor, I've done that. I believe, and I don't feel any more alive than I did before. I feel like death going somewhere to die, quite honestly. I don't sense that I have eternal life. And you begin to unwind that. Well, why is it that you feel that way? And ultimately, people come back with, I don't feel that I have the faith that God requires. And quite frankly, when I look at my life is more about doubt than it is about belief. And for you, I would say, you know, that's actually quite common. Really, the paradigm for the Christian life is found in one of the gospel accounts where a father comes to Jesus pleading with him to heal his son. And he cries out to Jesus when Jesus says, everything is possible for those who believe. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. This is what Calvin says as he applies the father's words. He says, the father declares that he believes and yet acknowledges himself to have unbelief, and these two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. Calvin goes on and says, as our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. God knows that our faith is weak. And God knows that a life of faith is hard. And so Jesus speaks to us about the means that God has given to us. And the Spirit speaks to us of the means that God has given to us. And the Father speaks to us of means that He has given to us to grow our faith in our souls, just like food strengthens and helps the body to grow. So God has given us certain things to do that grow our faith. And here I would turn to J.C. Ryle for this piece of wisdom. He says, how are we to work for that salvation, for that eternal life? What are the works that we are to do? Here's what he says. There is but one answer. We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a benefactor's will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk in if we would find Christ and be found of Him. This is our laboring. God does not leave you to keep yourself in the love of God. God does not leave you to keep your faith strong in Jesus. Christ commands us to believe, and He gives us those means whereby He supports, strengthens, encourages, and grows our faith. This is a divine work. In other words, everything, our salvation now and our salvation that is to come, is all of mercy. Eternal life and the means by which we are kept to eternal life are, in other words, gifts of grace. But in the case of the crowd here, their response to these gracious invitations of Jesus are horrific. There's no other way to put it. Their response is terrifying. Jesus told them, "You're not capable of doing the works of God. That's why I'm here. You must believe in me." And the crowd, in effect, says, "Oh, yeah?" What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? I mean, if that isn't the darkness of the human heart, I don't know what is. I mean, what did Jesus just do less than 24 hours before? He had performed a great work. He did what only God could do. And the crowd, in effect, is saying, "Oh, well, that was yesterday. What are you going to do today? That was then. We're talking about now." They are provoking Jesus. "You are going to do the work and we believe in you? Well, you will have to prove it." And friends, I want you to notice something. Jesus refused. They went away hungry, just as hungry as in the manner in which they arrived. Jesus refuses to be a pawn, to play a game, to bow to the will and wishes of others. I mean, you have to wonder how many angels that day were in the synagogue with their hands on their swords saying, "We'll give you a sign. It'll be one that will cause generations to come not to question the Lord Jesus so quickly." What work will you do? In other words, we don't believe you. You're going to have to prove it. And conveniently, they have a way for him to prove it. "Not only do we want you to prove that you are the one that we can put our faith in and do the work of God on our behalf," they say, "we want you to do a particular kind of work." They offer a suggestion. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Yes, of course, one meal was great. I mean, that was phenomenal, Jesus. We have to admit, you did a mighty sign there, but, you know, can you rise to the occasion of Moses? I mean, he gave our fathers food for 40 years in the wilderness. Are you able to do anything quite that great? And you notice here, it says the crowd speaks in the language of Scripture, "as it is written." They're quoting Scripture. And there are a number of possible Old Testament texts which would be suitable for this citation. One would be Exodus 16, verse 4. The other that most commentators agree is behind the statement of theirs is Psalm 78, verse 24, which says, "He gave them the grain of heaven." But I would say to you that this is not only a bad way to seek Jesus, this is a bad way to proof text. In fact, it's treacherous. The citation that they give is perilous. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Have a look at what is actually said there. The context is one of testing. Psalm 78, verse 17 says, "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?' He struck the rocks so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all round their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. Jesus, can you do better than that? Can you provide this kind of a meal? They forgot that the psalm goes on. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. Are you sure you want to challenge Jesus that way? Are you sure you want to disbelieve and doubt? Are you sure you want to test him? The Lord was angry with Israel. He rose up and killed their mighty men. And it is only the mercy of Christ which would keep him from doing exactly what God the Father did. Instead, Jesus corrects Israel. And so with this, we need to close. Jesus spares them out of his kindness, though they deserved exactly what Israel craved. And he corrects their point of view by pointing out that it was not Moses who gave them the angels' bread, but God. And Jesus said that he is the bread that comes down from heaven. He is the life sustainer. He is the life giver. And this is just a common thread that runs through John's gospel. John keeps pointing back to Old Testament things and saying, Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is what all of these things are about. The Passover lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who stands in the temple and says, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He is the greater temple. The one who says, as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. He'll draw all to himself and they will be saved. He is the greater one. The one who gives bread and fish by the water is the greater Moses who gave manna in the wilderness. The life, in other words, that the manna gave to Israel was not to say God gave neat bread for 40 years. It was saying to Israel, the God who sustains your body is the God who sustains your life. Now look for him. He is coming from heaven. Just like the manna shows up not from the dust, but comes down from heaven and feeds your hungry bodies, so God will give a Savior who will feed your hungry souls. It was teaching a spiritual truth that we are created with needs that can only be met by food, so we are created with spiritual needs that can only be met by Jesus. That's the point of the manna that comes down from heaven. But there's something that stood in the way of eternal life. It wasn't that it could just come down and they could partake and feast upon it. There was a debt that is owed. We see the debt clearly in the crowd, the sin that is fomenting and boiling over. Jesus, his work consists of nothing less than satisfying the divine justice that would have overthrown each one of us. Not just the strong men of Israel, but all of Israel. Every offending creature made in God's image, the image of God, the offended creator. God sends his Son to take upon himself the wrath that we have worked for. He sends the Son to do the perfect living that we should have lived. And this is how Jesus, the bread of verse 33, puts it. He came down from heaven to give his life to the world. Jesus gave his life so that you could be reconciled to the eternally satisfied God and join in and receive of his satisfaction. This God who credits what you did to Jesus also credits what Jesus has done to you, because Jesus does the work of the Father. And by faith, we receive this gift of Jesus' perfection, and God accepts as his own his perfect Son's work in our place. In other words, friends, you will never get Jesus until you realize he is not someone to seek and work up to. He is someone to bow before and receive. Jesus works, we receive. Have you received him today? The work will tire you out. You will never find satisfaction in anything that you can achieve and do. You must run to Jesus and seek him in faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is nothing in this world that we will ever land upon that will lead us to believe that we have everything and need nothing else. Father, we thank you that this gap, this hole, is filled by the manna that comes down from heaven, the Prince of Glory. We thank you for your Spirit that leads us to Jesus. Help us to walk in the ways of Jesus, thanking him for the satisfaction that we taste now in little flares of light and little bits and pieces, but we will enjoy fully in the banquet to come, when it is the heavenly of heavenlies that comes down to this earth and transforms it and us. And we will see the one who satisfies with an everlasting joy, Jesus our King. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your good name. Amen.